where is heaven and how do I get there? That would assume that somebody knows where it is and knows how to get there. And the good news is the Bible, very clear where it is and how to get there. The home of God. That's a beautiful song about Beulah land. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, 1 John chapter 3. Always delighted when I can share a couple of passages from what our church's doctrinal statement says. It's an adaptation of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which most American Baptists adopted a long time ago. And it's still a good doctrinal statement, excellent doctrinal statement, very scriptural, I think. And paragraph 13 says this. Of course, some of you have this memorized, so you'll just or you'll just have to listen to me. Paragraph 13 says, "We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." This is what is sometimes called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You've also heard probably references to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. They are twin doctrines. They are rather like repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin to turn to Christ in faith. Faith is turning from sin to turn to Christ. And so repentance and faith is sometimes called the two sides of the same coin. You don't really repent without trusting Christ. You don't really turn to Christ in faith without repenting from sin. And I think that's a good illustration. I also believe that the doctrine of God preserving us and our perseverance are also two sides of the same coin. I don't believe they're contradictory. Not every, what one writer said, the doctrine of perseverance is not a popular doctrine because, you know, Baptists are probably most famous for once saved, always saved. That's, and by the way, I think that's true. If God really saved you, you're saved forever. That's what eternal life is. I mean, God doesn't give you eternal life temporarily. Or, what kind of gift would that be? So, I believe in once saved, always saved. But I believe in once saved, really saved. I don't think there's any real argument there. But one evangelical writer, and I had to think about this. He said, you know, 20th century Christianity, and we're now in the 21st century, right? I think 20th century Christianity, and I'm sure that would refer to now, he says, has seen the Disney, as in Walt Disney, as in Disneyland, as in Disney World, the Disneyfication of the gospel, which basically means, that's not a good thing, by the way. You say, oh, I love Disneyland. I love Disney World. Oh, I love, you know, Walt Disney. Oh, I love Mickey Mouse or whatever, the entertainment. And if you think of entertainment, that's it. Modern gospel is primarily a form of entertainment. This is how Christianity markets itself. Not for the better, I don't think. But when Christianity decides that its competition is the entertainment systems of the world, why, we're left scrambling. Because the world does entertainment better than you do it. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't have fellowship and fun. I'm not saying Christians can't have wonderful times together. And I'm not saying that Christianity in the Sunday school or in youth ministry or the prime timers, I'm not saying it should be boring. But when you decide that you must make Christianity entertaining so as to give it a competitive edge with the world, you'll lose. You can't out-entertain. You can't even equal the entertainment that's in the world. You have to come up with something besides entertainment. The world will eat your lunch if you try to entertain to win the world. Can you draw people with entertainment? Yes, but you can't preach the gospel with entertainment. The gospel is... Can we talk? I mean, just you and I tonight. I mean, the gospel is actually a hard message. It's so simple, but it's really hard. The gospel says you are a hell-bound sinner. Turn from that sin or you'll perish forever. Now, it's good news. Turn to Christ and He'll save all who come. But then the gospel says all who come to Christ must live Christ. The gospel is not buy this life insurance and then go on your merry way. It's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Christ and be changed. And I got to tell you, in the interest of full disclosure, that change can be painful. That change will be more like a battle. It will be more like a boot camp than an amusement park. It'll be more like hard work than the easy street. People say, well, you really shouldn't tell lost people that Christianity is hard. I think they already know it's hard. They know it's hard by comparing our testimonies with the truth we say we believe. And you know it's hard comparing your testimony with the truth you and I say we believe. So this doctrine of perseverance is, I hope, not controversial here, but it has become controversial because some say you shouldn't even talk about it. Because to talk about perseverance is confusing works with salvation. And I think that's a false statement. I don't think any Bible-believing, Bible-reading person will confuse what comes after salvation with what comes before salvation. You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. I don't know how more explicit the Bible could be. Salvation is not by works, but salvation does produce works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You have no warrant for accepting how God saves and then to say, but it doesn't actually do what God says it will do. See, that makes no sense. If for example, you said, well, God says He saves us and takes us to heaven when we die. If I said, well, God saves you, but I mean, you can't really believe that second part about taking you to heaven. Well, you'd rise up and say, well, what good's the gospel then? And you'd be right. But if I tell you, God saves you by grace so that you will do good works. You'd say, oh, well, you're mixing works and grace. No. No, it's what the Bible says. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So there is this doctrine of perseverance. I don't think it's controversial here. But I've never actually read paragraph 14 of the in connection with number 13 and made the connection. But I did this week. Well, last week. Paragraph 14 says, and I never thought of it having anything to do with perseverance, but here it is. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of His moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and all that the inability which the Scriptures ascribe to fallen man to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which? To deliver them from the love of sin, and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. Now, if your brain's about to explode, I understand. That's a lot of words, and I mean some big words, but all true, I will say. But one of the most ignored truths in Christianity today. It's very popular today to talk about the gospel and to contrast the gospel in the New Testament with the law of the Old Testament. As though, any talk of law or rules is some kind of anti-grace or anti-gospel talk. It can be, by the way. law or legalism can be anti-grace, anti-gospel. But the law of God is the eternal, unchangeable rule of His moral government. It is holy, just, and good. There is nothing wrong with God's law. God's law is your friend. It may not be your Savior. It's not your Savior. But the law is your friend. It's one of the best friends you ever had. You know why? Because when all of your friends were saying, well, you're not too bad. You're not as bad as that fellow in the newspaper. You're not as fell as the guy on the news. Your friends are saying, you know, nobody's perfect. The law looks you in the face and says, you know what? You're a rotten sinner. And you need a friend like that. I mean, a lot of your friends are not going to be able to say that. They just, well, for one thing, they're sinners too. And you're going to say, so what? You're a sinner too. And well, we're all sinners. And you mean by that, well, nobody's perfect. And you sort of let yourself off the hook. The law is a good friend because the law is perfect. And the law comes to you face to face and says, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Compare your life to the law of God and you have no other conclusion than I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. And so the law is your friend. It's holy, just, and good. And the only reason you and I can't obey the law is because we love sin. And if we could be delivered from the love for sin, then we could be given and we could be restored, the statement says, to unfeigned obedience to the holy law. And it says that's one of the great ends, the great aims, the great purposes of the gospel. I don't think I've preached this enough. I don't think I've preached it clearly enough that one of the purposes of the gospel is to restore you and me to obedience to the law of God. Now, what has that got to do with going to heaven? Well, I think much. 1 John chapter 3. And 1 John is probably the classic Bible book for dealing with assurance. I don't suppose there's any Christian who's been saved for any period of time who hasn't been told that 1 John 5 says that we can know these things and we can be assured that we have eternal life. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 13, He says, chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's a wonderful verse. It's a proof text for telling someone if you place your faith in Christ, you believe Christ, the Son of God, came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, paid your sins, was buried, rose again. You place your faith in Him and you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait till you get to the judgment. You don't have to wait till you die. You can know right now. You can know tonight that you have eternal life. I mean, that's good news. I mean, it's good news that you can have eternal life, but it's good news that you can know now, that you can know now. Now, tonight, you can leave here saying, I know I have eternal life. Now, somebody's going to whisper, maybe the devil or some super pious person say, well, I don't think anyone can know. Well, I'm going to believe God instead of them. I know it sounds pious to say, but I just don't think anyone can know. But God said you could know. You say I can't know. God says I can know. I'm going to go with God on this one. You ought to as well. And I don't even care if that person who doubts is you. God says you can know, and you think, well, I just don't think I can know. You can know. God said you can know. Wouldn't you want to know that you have eternal life? I mean, you don't know what a day brings forth. You don't know what's going to happen. The other day, we were, Kim and I were sitting up at Gavin's house, and his mommy and daddy and Phoebe hadn't come home from the hospital, and I think that's where it was. But anyway, sirens start blaring, and fire trucks and police go flying down, you know, a rapid run, and everything's happening. And then a few minutes later, the electricity goes off, which was off for some 5 hours and never made the news. At least not the news I read. I was pretty perturbed about it. I thought it would lead to evening news. You know, blackout on the west side. I never saw anything about it. Too bad we don't live on the east side or somewhere like that that would make the news. But my thought was, I don't know where the thought came from, Kim or me. It's like, where's Aaron? She tried to call him. That's what it was. And he didn't answer his phone. He didn't answer the house phone. You know, and I thought, you know what I thought? All I could hear was all those sirens and all flying in the direction of my house. You know, my heart leaped up. I thought, I better go check on my my boy. And I'll tell you, I drove. You think, well, you're silly. Give me a break. You've done the same thing. You don't sit there and look so on. I just trust God for everything. I trust God to get me there to check on him. It's like, where is he? Where is he? It's like, what did something happen in the neighborhood? Or what's all this? And I thought, and you'll be happy to know he was fine. And electricity was off, and it just, you know, one of those things. But he was fine, and I thought, you know what I thought? You know, you really don't know what's going to happen, do you? You don't know what a day is going to be. You don't know what's going to happen on the highway, or you don't know what's going to happen, some kind of catastrophe. And I'm not trying to paint a glum picture. I'm just saying you don't know. My point is, wouldn't you want to know tonight that you have eternal life? You know, this is this moment right now is all you have. It's all you have. You don't know what the next breath will be or if it will be. You don't know. So I'd want to know right now. And the Bible says you can know. So how can you know? How can you know that where heaven is? And how can you know that you can get there? What does perseverance look like? Well, sometimes we take Article 13 of churches do or a statement like that, and we think, well, you know, the genuine believers will persevere. And we sort of ambiguously or just sort of generically say, well, I believe that true believers will persevere. And that's true. But what does that perseverance look like? Are we left to set up some standards for ourselves to think what perseverance, what is this grand mark which distinguishes believers from superficial professors? What does it look like? What does that special providence look like that watches over us and keeps us by the power of God? What can a person see that? Or is it just what, like a feeling or a though I feel like I'm a Christian? And well, Article 14 is emphasizing the fact that being born again and being saved is delivering you from the love of sin to unfeigned obedience to the holy law. 1 John chapter 3, I think I told you to turn there, and then I read chapter 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments, plural, dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Before I end the introduction here, let me make one more attempt to say, I am not teaching work salvation. I'm not telling you how to be good in order to be saved. If you leave here tonight saying, oh, he gave us some instructions about how to be good, and then hopefully we'll get saved, you've missed my whole message. This is not about how to be good in order to be saved. This is a message about how to know you're good and know you were saved. This is how you measure the perseverance in your life. This is how you look at your life and say, this measures up to what the Bible describes as a saint who's persevering. What does it look like? Number one, never engage in comparison with another person. The doctrine of perseverance is useless, mano a mano, person to person, husband to wife, parent to child. Comparing yourself to some other person is useless in the doctrine of perseverance. Absolutely useless. It just isn't meant to work that way. If you take your assurance of your salvation by saying, well, I know I'm not saved, because if I was saved, I'd be like her, or as she is. I would behave like he does. That's useless. The doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of unfeigned obedience to the law, was never intended for you or for me to sit around and say, well, I measuring myself up with Joe there, or Frank, or Bobby, Bobby's ahead and Joe's behind, and he's always coming in, last, and I must be somewhere in the middle of persevering. This doctrine doesn't work in personal comparisons. There'll always be someone that you think is ahead of you in spiritual grace, which is good, because there probably are people who are ahead of you. And there'll always be some people who are behind you in spiritual grace or maturity. It's just the way it is. And so you will have this, you'll think, depending on the person you choose, you'll think, well, I must not even be saved. Look at her. Look at me. She's saved. If that's saved, I ain't saved. I mean, that's how bad you're going to look sometimes compared to others. And I think lost people do this, by the way. I think lost people look at Christians and they think, or people who profess to be Christians, and they see such sorry examples, and they think, well, I must be all right. I'm ahead of them. I don't lie as much as they do. I don't cheat as much as they do. I must be okay. Perseverance was never meant to be a comparison with others. And I would say also, don't try to compare yourself with Bible characters, historical figures. Don't try to compare your biography with the biography of Moses or David or Peter, and say, well, I've been comparing myself. I didn't say you couldn't learn lessons from them. But if you try to get your doctrine of perseverance to say, like, well, I know I'm saved because I have more faith than Peter did. I not only would have walked on the water, I would have been doing, I'd been doing the moon dance. I wouldn't have been floundering. I would have been. Or you say, like, well, I would never have gotten out of the boat. So I guess I'm not saved because compared to Peter, I don't. Don't compare yourself to people around you. Don't compare yourself to saints of history. Don't compare yourself to people in the Bible. You think, well, what could be wrong with comparing myself to people in the Bible? The doctrine of perseverance is not meant to be a scale by which you measure up to some other person. It's not meant to be that. Number two, the doctrine of perseverance is not at all a doctrine that deals with, and I have to say this carefully, how you feel at any given moment. Now, I'm going to disagree with myself here in a minute. You're going to say, didn't you just say that it isn't about how you feel? But I'm emphasizing the fact that it's not about your emotions. Emotions are so untrustworthy. They are so fickle. You don't want to ever say, well, I know I'm saved because, well, I just feel so good. Because then when you feel so badly, you're going to say, I must be lost because I feel so bad. I felt saved yesterday, but now I feel lost. I'm going to take an attempt at explaining where those feelings come from and how they fit into the doctrine of perseverance. And you can decide if it's useful or not. But I'm just saying, don't think that the doctrine of perseverance boils down to, well, I feel confident that I'm saved. I don't feel confident I'm saved. That's not the test. That's not the doctrine of assurance. That's not the gospel delivering you from the inability to obey the law, to of unfeigned obedience to the law. It's not about feelings. It's not about emotions. Number three, perseverance is not a different scale for different people. It's not, well, some people, you know, they have a different standard of whether they know they're saved or different levels of obedience. And well, you've got, let's say, apostles, and you got missionaries, and then you got your pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and evangelists, choir members. They're way up here. Choir members are. So those people, you know, they have different rules for them. Now somebody says, well, you know, aren't there different rules for pastors and in the sense of setting aside for office? Yes, I understand about standards, but you know, the biblical standards for a pastor are the biblical standards for godly manhood, no less. No fella in the pew gets to say, like, well, I don't have to worry about the standards for the pastor. I'm not going to be a pastor. You know, there isn't anything about of the expectations of what you'd expect in a pastor that should not also be expected. I'm talking about morally. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm not talking about gifts and calling now. That's different. But I'm saying no church member, no fellow should sit in the pew and say, well, you know, that passage in 1 Timothy and, you know, Titus, you know, that's for the preachers or the missionaries. I don't see any warrant that any godly man, any saved man should say, well, that doesn't apply to me. How could it not apply to you? There's not a sliding scale for certain Christians or certain members of the body of Christ. Not so. So then what is the standard? What does the law of God have to do with the doctrine of perseverance? Well, I think it's really more simple than we sometimes make it to be. We want to make the doctrine of our assurance very convoluted and almost incomprehensible. We like to think that the doctrine of assurance is some kind of murky, cloudy realm where we go there and we think, boy, you know, I need some assurance here. And it's sort of, you know, will-o'-the-wisp kind of vague. What does assurance look like? Say, well, I don't think anybody could know. It's probably just some sort of intangible. That's what it is. It's just you can't really know what it is. It's assurance is sort of like, appreciation for. You just sort of know it or you don't know it. You can't really quantify it. If these paragraphs convey the truth that I believe they do, I believe the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of assurance is not only quantifiable, but recognizable. And here it is. And this is number last. You'll be happy to know. What does the doctrine of assurance really mean? What is the doctrine of being rescued from the inability to fulfill the law and being rescued from the love of sin to be able, through a mediator, to obey the law? What does it look like? This is subpoint A. Number one, the law of God is the eternal law of God. The law of the gospel, the law that the gospel enables us to keep, it's the law. If for shorthand, I say, for example, it's the Ten Commandments. This idea that, well, you know, Jesus said, just love God and love your neighbor. That's what Christianity is, loving people. Amen. That's right. What does loving God look like? What does loving your neighbor look like? Well, it's sort of just, you have these warm, fuzzy feelings. You just sort of sit in your chair and say, I love you, Lord. I know I love you because I just feel all warm and fuzzy. And I love my neighbor because I just sit here in my chair and I think about my neighbor and I think, oh, I love that guy. Oh, I love him. Well, that was good. Am I done? No. You know what love for God looks like? It looks like the first table of the law, the Decalogue. Yes, I have no other gods before me. You can't say you love God and have idols in your life. You can't say, well, I love God, but, I really love this other God. That's not love for God. Love for God looks like the first table of the law. No other gods. Don't take His name in vain. Don't desecrate His day. That's what love for God looks like. Now, I know some of us would prefer, I kind of like that warm, fuzzy thing. You know why? Because that's easy to fake. That's easy to make yourself feel like you feel like you've got it. Say, well, you know, I don't obey any of the law, but I just feel like I love God. Love for God looks like obedience to the Ten Commandments. Again, remember what I said. I'm not saying keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. I'm saying you were saved to free you from sin to keep the Ten Commandments. Not to be saved, but in consequence of being saved. And that's one of the examples. That's one of the proofs that you love God. What does love for neighbor look like? It looks a whole lot like thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what it looks like. You say, well, I really like that warm, fuzzy stuff. It's a whole lot easier to say, I love that fella. Really? Love looks like, love for your neighbor looks like the second half of the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus could say when he was asked, what is the great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law. Those are just shorthand phrases for the first table of the law and the second table of the law. Jesus was not saying, don't worry about the Ten Commandments. We don't want to talk about law. That's legalism. Jesus said, He came to fulfill that law. You know, Jesus loved the Lord His God with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind. And He loved His neighbor as Himself. And He did it perfectly. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but we don't want to kid ourselves and think that the unfeigned obedience of the holy law is some murky, nebulous, cloudy, like, what do you think being good is? Because we all have opinions about what good is. what good behavior is. What, you know, and the Ten Commandments, and I just use that as illustration for the brevity of time, the necessity of time. It's very explicit. Now, what does this mean on a practical level? Preacher, you mean if I've ever borne witness, false witness after I've been saved, that I'm not saved? Well, that's a tough rule. You mean if I've ever failed to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, that I have failed the law and that means I'm lost? No, that can't possibly be true. You know why? Because none of us keep the law perfectly. We just don't. You say, well, I'm confused. Why, if I can't keep the law perfectly, why do I have to think of the law as the measure, the unfeigned obedience to the holy law? Why is that the great end of the gospel? And why is that the means of grace that demonstrates to me that I am persevering? Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is the heart of the message. And this is where I'm going to backtrack, or so you think, and you think, oh, feelings. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. I hated that song, whatever that song was. I don't know why it popped in my head. I'm sorry. Nothing more than, oh, it's just feelings, huh? Here's the thing. Loving God looks like the obedience to the Ten Commandments. Loving your neighbor looks like obedience to the Ten Commandments, the second table. Number one, you must have a positive affection for those laws. I believe a born-again believer should see the wisdom of it, the rightness of it. I don't think at the heart of it, I don't think you should feel some hatred for the law of God. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a child of God, I don't believe you hate the law of God. Now, you might say it's hard. I fall short of it. But I believe you're a child of God. You will have a love for the law of God. You'll say, it's a good, it's a holy law. It's what Jesus did in order to save me. You won't hate the law of God. You won't sit there and say, you know what's wrong with God? He's got too many rules. Really? You really think that? I just tell you that's incompatible with a heart made new in Jesus Christ. The gospel sets you free from love for sin. And you still sin, but you don't love sin like you used to. And you love God. And I just don't think you would hate God's law. You'd want to keep God's law. But when you fail, and this is the crucial and final point, when you fail, this is very important to me because I fail. If you sit here tonight and you're honest, you think, boy, if the standard is perfect love for God and perfect love for my neighbor, I just fell short. I just came short of that standard. If you'll agree with me that you fall short of that standard, I believe it's evidence that you're saved. I don't believe that's the only evidence. But I have great concern for somebody who sits with arms folded and their mind set and saying, well, I'm as good as the next guy. If God doesn't let me into heaven, there'll be an investigation. I'm worried about you. I really am concerned about you. If you think, well, if working and praying gets you there, I got my ticket stamped. Me, I may not be perfect, but I'm ahead of the pack. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. I really wouldn't. But if you say, oh, you know, I do love God. I do love God's law. I know it's a good law, but I fall short. I believe that's one evidence that you're a Christian. Number next, does that grieve you when you fall short? See, preacher, is this what you're talking about, feelings? How do you feel when you fall short of God's law? Is it just, well, I hope nobody saw that. I hope nobody notices it. I hope nobody knows I'm a sinner. Yeah, I don't know you're a sinner. But you think, oh, I said the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. I thought the wrong thing. I fall short. Yes. What is your next step? You sweep it under some rug? You shove it in some closet? Or do you, when convicted about it, do what 1 John says? Just agree with God about that sin. You know what 1 John says? If the standard is God's law, let's say the Ten Commandments, you love God's law, you know it's a good law, that's evidence that you're a Christian. You know God's law is good. You know you fall short. But when you fall short, you don't get all mad about it and say, well, it's just too strict. It's just not fair. It's too hard. You know, I've had students come and tell me that. I'm sure Dr. Terrell has. You ever have students come and say, that test was too hard? Why, a person would have had to study to pass that test. Or they'd had to have done the homework. That's too hard. That's too hard. And people, if your reaction to the law of God is, that's just unreasonable. That's too hard. I have concerns about you. But if you say, if you agree with God that His law is good and holy, you agree with God that you've fallen short, and you confess, and the word homologos, say the same thing about that sin that God says, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's another evidence that you're really saved and that you're persevering. It isn't that you don't fall short. You do fall short. I do fall short. What do you do when you fall short? It's His fault. That's not a Christian's reaction. That's a worldly. That's Adam's reaction. It's the woman's fault. It's all these sinners around me. I would be a good guy if it weren't for all these people. Especially that guy over there. That's not me. It's them. Which, if you tell us that, we all believe that because we know they're all sinners too, and we blame them too. Oh yeah, well. But if you agree with God, you're responsible. You confess to God, He forgives you. And it is your confession and your forgiveness that is the mark, that is the sign that you have been delivered from what? The love of sin. It's really very simple. I hope you can see where I'm going here. Do you love sin? Or do you love the Savior? Let's bow our heads. Only real believers endure unto the end. Their persevering attachment to Christ, not their sinless perfection, not their holier-than-thou attitude, not their I'm better than everybody else, not at all. Their attachment to Christ, their deliverance from the love of sin to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, is one of the great ends or goals or purposes of the gospel and of the means of grace. How do you get to heaven? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. How can I know that I have turned from sin and trusted Christ and Christ alone? The sure mark is attachment to Christ, deliverance from the love of sin, and obedience to the holy law of God. Oh, if you reverse these things, you'll be of all men most miserable. If you make good works your hope, you'll have no hope. But if you'll turn from sin and trust Christ and Christ alone, you'll be saved. And every step of your Christian life thereafter will be the same kind of step, turning from sin and trusting Christ and Christ alone. Being delivered from the love of sin to an unfeigned obedience to the law. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. Father, bless this service. Thank you for the resting confrontational truth that's been in my own heart. These days I've considered this. How to be sure. How to know. How to have assurance. How to understand the doctrine of perseverance. Give that encouragement to believers tonight. Those who are not believers, arrest and awaken their hearts. Convict them of their sins. Draw them to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing a verse of